It's a blessing to think on those words, hey? You're with Christ forever. He's going to return and reign forever. We're going to consider more today of His coming and of His return and His judgment. So you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, as you turn there, you've probably all heard those stories about some person who's had a burst of superhuman strength to save someone else. Okay, Wikipedia tells us that there's no reliable sources to verify any of those stories, but then they do give a list of examples of potentially those who had incredible strength to save people. And so apparently, Jack Kirby, who was a comic book artist, he was the one who's famous for comics that have now turned into movies. But that includes the Hulk. And so apparently he was inspired to have the character of Hulk because he saw some woman lift a car to save her baby. And then in 2016, Charlotte Heffelmeyer, a 19-year-old girl who weighed about 120 pounds, saved her family from an unthinkable tragedy. And then I'm quoting from, I think it's USA Today website. It says, days after Thanksgiving, her father, Eric Heffelmeyer, was working on his GMC truck. When the truck fell, gasoline spilled, a fire was ignited, and then it says there was an explosion. Fortunately, Charlotte was home from school on Thanksgiving break. She saw her dad and still can't fully explain what happened next. So this is her words. I lifted it, the truck, the first time. He said, okay, you almost got it. Charlotte Heffelmeyer said, finally managed to get it out. It was some crazy strength. Pulled him out. Then once her dad was out, she got into the truck, still on fire, and drove it on three wheels out of the garage. She said, I didn't want the entire house to explode with the truck, so I started the truck, put it in four-wheel drive, and just mashed on it with three wheels and just drove out. It left a nice groove on the asphalt. And then once the truck was moved, Charlotte closed the garage doors to help contain the fire, then calmly walked into the house and got everybody out and picked up her sister's baby first. That's a story of superhuman strength to save people. And whether those stories and others are fact or fiction, hey, what we have in Scripture, the stories of God's saving feats to save His people, is fact. God parted the Red Sea to judge and to save. Fact. God froze the sun and the moon in the sky to judge and save. That's a fact. God shattered the walls of Jericho. Fact. God closed the mouths of hungry lions. Fact. God caused the noise of a huge army to freak the Syrians into fleeing. That's a fact. God blinded an army. Fact. God opened prison doors. That's a fact. God saved Noah. He saved Jonah. He saved David. Saved Daniel and his friends. Those are facts. And when we understand that the stories we read in Scripture aren't just stories, but they're facts, may it give us confidence in knowing what God has certainly, factually, historically done, as we consider what He will do. Okay, Jesus lived, died, and rose again. What's that? It's a fact. Okay, He loved us and gave Himself up for us. That's a fact. Through His blood, His people are saved. That's a fact. Okay, all who call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. That's a fact. And so even today, if you have called on the name of the Lord, you are saved. If you've genuinely, truly trusted in Christ and cried out for the forgiveness of sins, it's a fact that you are saved. What a joy and blessing that is. This is the God that we serve. The God who saves. And we might not witness or receive the miraculous works, the miraculous acts of salvation that I just have described or that Habakkuk remembers. Okay, God's character, His authority, His power to save has not and will not change. Okay, He has always and will always be in control. He's in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. And so in whatever way He chooses to glorify His name and to work good in our lives, this is what He does and will continue to do. Again, that's fact. And so what we've been working through, what we're going to look at today, aren't just stories of what God's done from long ago. We're not just thinking back to the good old days and thinking of those when everything was better. The stories of God's judgment and salvation in His Word are written for our instruction. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit for us to know God, love God, and trust God. And so what we read, whether it's in your personal time with the Lord, what we read today and what I preach today isn't just a collection of bedtime stories. So don't go to sleep. Okay, it's not just favorite facts and figures of biblical history. But we read, we have God's living and active Word. Okay, that He's given to us for heart change and transformation as we come to know not just the stories of the Bible, but more importantly, know the God of the Bible. Again, that quote from last week, when we open our Bible, God opens His mouth. He does it to speak to us and tell us who He is. That's the true blessing and revelation we receive as we consider the works of His past. And so we've seen, well, let's read our passage. Let's go to 3 and we'll start in verse 8. And we're going to read through to the end of 15. Habakkuk 3:8, the Word of God reads, "Did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. Rods were sworn unto battle by word. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The downpour of waters passed by. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the brightness of your flashing spear." Verse 12. "In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, to lay him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own sharpened rods the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the afflicted in secret. You tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters." Let's pray. Oh great God, it's humbling to come before You and before Your Word, for You are perfect and Your Word is inerrant. Father, we acknowledge that we aren't deserving to come before You. And Father, Your Word only convicts us and confronts us of our sin. And yet at the same time, thank You that it's through Your Word that You've given us hope. As we trust in Christ, we thank You for Your Word that continues to sanctify us because Your Word is truth. We thank you for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, for the words that were penned and inspired thousands of years ago, but were written for our instruction, so that today, Lord, may we not harden our hearts as they did in the day of rebellion, but may we seek and understand you and know and love you and apply your word. Father, as we consider the passage this morning, may we consider it not just as Bible story time, but may we consider it as the truth of who you are, so that, Lord, it would give us the confidence and joy that we can have when we know you, the God of the Bible. So, Father, prepare our hearts. Keep our hearts focused on you. Lord, give me words to speak your truth and to describe you and your greatness and majesty as we consider that you are the divine warrior who saves your people. As we consider your word as factual, so that, Lord, we would respond with the joy that Habakkuk has as we come to the final words of this book, Lord willing, next week. But, Lord, may we live that out today as we today recognize who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, Habakkuk's been remembering and describing God's coming to judge and to save in the past. And so like a vision, or it's a theophany of what seems to be like a movie running through the prophet's mind, with movie clips of scene after scene of what God has done, flashing back and forth of what God's done to save people in the past, to save his people in the past. And what we read today in this whole chapter is then Habakkuk's song for God's people to sing. A song so that they in Habakkuk's day, but also so that we today can remember what God has done in the past as a means to give both them and us today comfort and confidence for the future. And again, as I've said, as we've gone through this book, I'd say, in many ways, we're in similar circumstances to Habakkuk. Okay, we live in a world and society of injustice. Yeah, the universal church has largely rejected God's authority in his word. Okay, much of how the church behaves today is the same as how the world behaves. And evil seems to be winning. Persecution's increasing and uncertainty is rising. And so, like Habakkuk, we might be asking questions to God of how and why. We might be wrestling with our theology. And I'd say, like God's reply to the prophet, things might get worse. But even in the face of potential judgments on the world, on the nation, on the universal church, may we too remember Yahweh's works of old and then learn to rejoice in him. Okay, and specifically this morning, we're going to consider that, and I pray that that would be true, that we'd respond in joy and worship as we reflect on five actions of Yahweh, the divine warrior who saves his people. Okay, we're going to look at five actions of Yahweh, and I've just taken those from our text with the second person verbs in our text. And so just briefly to summarize, and then we'll go through it more. But in verse 12, it says, in wrath you marched and you trampled. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. Verse 13 again, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked. 14, you pierced with his own sharpened rods the head of his throngs. Verse 15, you tread on the sea with your horses. Those are the works, the action of Yahweh as he has saved his people. He's used nature, he's used his people, he's even used his enemies for his purposes. But he's the ultimate cause of both judgment and salvation. And so therefore, because our God who's done these mighty works in the past is eternal, unchanging, we can be confident in His actions in the future. And so the first action we're going to look at of our divine warrior is Yahweh's wrath against the nations. Yahweh's wrath against the nations. Verse 12, it reads, "In indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations." Okay, and again here, as I mentioned last week, we have a case of synonymous parallelism, which just basically means these two phrases are describing the same action or idea. And also verse 12 becomes then also a further answer to Habakkuk's question from verse 8, which we looked at last week. Because if you look back quickly at verse 8, we see there Habakkuk was asking God if the waters were the object of Yahweh's anger. And now in verse 12, we have a more specific description of the object of God's wrath. Okay, His wrath, His anger, His indignation was aimed at the wicked and enemy nations. And likely this points back to Israel as they conquered the nations heading into and toward the promised land with Joshua. And we read stories, you can read stories in Joshua, you can read stories at the end of Moses' life that talks about Israel and their army and how their army, the Israeli army, defeated their enemy. Okay, but really it was God who went ahead of His people. Okay, God's the one credited with the victory. It was He who marched ahead of them. He struck fear into the hearts of all their enemies. He performed miraculous deeds and He led an inexperienced army to destroy fortified cities and defeat trained giants. But Israel couldn't have done that by themselves in their own strength. They weren't smart enough, they weren't strong enough, and they weren't experienced enough to defeat Jericho, to defeat these giants that they'd previously been fearful of. God went ahead of them. Okay, and compared to the Babylonians in chapter 1, verse 6, we see there the Babylonians were marching, but that Hebrew word just means they're simply walking. So while the Babylonians are walking, here we see the word in our passage is God's marching. He's striding confidently and victoriously throughout the whole earth. And then it says He's threshing or trampling upon the nations. And that word was applied to oxen threshing grain. So they would stamp on, trample on the grain, that the grain would be separated from the chaff. And so like grain under the feet of oxen, Yahweh stomps on, tramples on, threshes the nations as if they were just a powerless, lifeless piece of grain. That's what He's done to all the superpowers in the past. For the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, they've been destroyed, annihilated, trampled on by Yahweh. And so that's the object of His wrath. His fury isn't aimed at His creation. His wrath or His fury is aimed at His disobedient creatures. And church, by way of application, okay, thankfully as believers, we don't need to fear the wrath of God. But it does demonstrate His holiness. It instructs us of His hatred towards sin. That He's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. God doesn't brush off disobedience. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't excuse it. That was Habakkuk's cry. Why are you? How can you? Because he seemed to think that God was ignoring or overlooking sin. And this book tells us God does not and will not overlook sin. His holiness demands justice, for he cannot and will not overlook sin. This week I was reading a chapter from A.W. Pink's book on the attributes of God, and his chapter on holiness, he said this: God never forgives sin. God never forgives sin. And I read that and was like, what? But then as I read through and he explained his reasoning, if we look at it from the right angle, that's a fact. God never forgives sin. Okay, God, by his grace, his mercy, his love, he forgives sinners. But he never forgives sin. Okay, we're forgiven, our sin debt has been cancelled. But God's wrath, his judgment for our sin, was received by Jesus when he took the penalty for our sin on the cross. Okay, if you believe in Christ, as he was crucified on the cross, he took the punishment for your sin. Okay, all of it. All of our sin and all of our punishment. So in that sense, sin wasn't forgiven. You've been forgiven. But our sin received the wrath of God upon Christ. And if we understood that more deeply, how much more would we worship and praise God? How much more would we tell others about Christ and his saving work? How much more would we desire to be holy because he is holy? Yahweh hates sin. He will judge sin. And in the passage here we see his wrath was against the nations. So that's his first action. The second action of our divine worry is Yahweh's salvation for his people. Yahweh's salvation for his people. Okay, the start of verse 13, it reads, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed." Okay, church, God didn't stay at home. He didn't hide behind the bushes. He didn't take cover. As it says, he went out, came out, went forth. Okay, he, our divine warrior, takes the initiative to save his people. He doesn't react to circumstances. He doesn't try plan B when plan A fails. Okay, he has one plan and he perfectly always executes his plan. Over and over again, his plan is to save his people. Okay, he saved Noah, he saved Lot, he saved Joseph. Here in our verse, if there's a specific past reference in mind, Habakkuk's probably thinking of God saving Israel, his chosen people, from Egypt. Although really the whole Bible is the story of God saving his people. He continues to do that today through the gospel. Saving his elect, saving his chosen. Yahweh saves his people. Okay, if you look at verse 13, the second phrase of that verse, it is a bit complicated, for it says, "For salvation with your anointed," which is in the LSB, in the King James versions, others have, "For salvation of your anointed." And the identity of the holy, the identity of the anointed one is difficult to interpret. Many commentators say it can't mean Israel because Israel is never referred to as God's anointed, although even that statement isn't conclusive. And so some people say that the anointed is Moses. Others would suggest that it's the Davidic king reigning at the time of Habakkuk. Some would say it was Cyrus, the pagan king who later on would send the exiled Jews back to Jerusalem. One commentator thinks it was the Babylonians who are the anointed ones, and others see it as a prophecy of Christ, the Messiah. Okay, and the anointed in Hebrew actually is Messiah. And that'd be a really good sermon to preach on Christ as the anointed one. But I don't think that's specifically what Habakkuk's thinking. So I'm inclined to adopt here again these two phrases as synonymous parallelism, which means that the first line, if you look again, for the salvation of your people, is the same meaning, the same point made in the second line, so that anointed also is a reference to God's people. Okay, and that could be speaking of Israel, or it could be speaking of the Davidic king who represents all the people of Israel. And then I also tentatively conclude the English preposition should be of instead of with. And so then my view suggests that Habakkuk's just repeating, emphasizing God's work to save his people. And that's what Habakkuk's been crying out from the very beginning. He's crying out, God, save us, help us, intervene, protect us, bring justice. And at the end of the book, as we'll get that, Lord willing, next week, that's what he closes with. God's salvation. And so again, church, God is active in our salvation. And certainly that includes our spiritual salvation. But we can also be confident that God continues to work in and through our lives today. He continues to work by ordaining circumstances and people for our good. And as challenging as it might be in the moment, or as potentially fear-producing it might be, if we think about it, even if things get worse, through that, God is actively working for our sanctification. He's directly engaged in protecting and preserving us. Do we believe that? Do we know our God in such a way that even through trials and challenges, that he is protecting us, preserving us, and sanctifying us? And also I'd say, even though God may not save us physically like he did the enemies of Israel, we're all in a spiritual battle, yeah? We're fighting the schemes of the devil. We're struggling with fleshly temptations. And in that too, he desires to save us, to give us victory over sin. Okay, that's why we're to pray, deliver us from evil. And so if only we come to him in faith, if we confess our sin, if we recognize our dependence on him, if we ask him for help, if we seek truth from his word, and then if we apply scripture to engage in the war that we're in, God will deliver us. Because he's faithful. Because he saves and delivers his people. That's the second action of the divine warrior. And next in verse 13, we have Yahweh's crushing of his enemy's ruler. We're going to spend more time on this point than we do the other points. So the end of verse 13. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck. Okay, this part of the verse also has some interpretive issues, and some commentators do hermeneutical gymnastics and they allegorize or spiritualize the text to suggest that the head of the house of the wicked is a dragon or monster of chaos. And then even they look at this whole passage in that way, so that verse 8 speaks of river and sea as supposedly gods, and there's a big cosmic spiritual battle of good and evil, and we know that God's going to win the spiritual battle of good and evil. So that's how some commentators will look at that. But there's nothing in our passage, and you can read it over and over again, and you can argue with me But there's nothing in our passage in the context that would point to us understanding that the prophet's intending such a meaning. And there is language here that's poetic and it's figurative, but we still need to take the meaning of the words to refer to what they're literally speaking about and then seek to understand what the writer's intent is from the context of his writing. And the context of the writing, as we've seen through the whole book of Habakkuk, is the physical war, the physical invasion that's going to come upon the people of Judah from the Babylonians. And I'd say we're looking in chapter 3 at God's physical, historical, factual working in the past. So if we throw out all those symbolic views, and there's more than that, unfortunately, it still doesn't solve all the problems. Because if you look again at the verse, the head of the house, it could refer to the leader of the house, just like a man is the head of a household. It could refer to the roof structure of a house, of a physical building. Or it could mean literally the head of a body. Okay, I'd suggest Habakkuk's talking here about Yahweh crushing his enemy's ruler or the leader. And also potentially there's a dual reference to Yahweh crushing the literal physical head of that ruler. Okay, and that's a pretty graphic image. Okay, the word crushed is also translated smashed, shattered, and struck. In our church context, in the Western church, we're probably more inclined to think of God as loving and gentle and caring and compassionate. And he is all those things. But he also crushes his enemies. He judges, he destroys, he shatters, he smashes them with his divine wrath and fury. He has done and he will do. Praise God. And so to think on the illustration of God crushing his enemy's head, if you think of a garlic press, yeah, you put a little piece of innocent garlic in that press, and then you squeeze those handles, and all the little bits and pieces ooze through the holes. Okay, or another illustration in the summer, we had a mice problem in our shed and our chicken coop. And so Jen had traps set up everywhere. She set up some sticky traps, and one mouse was caught in the sticky trap, but it didn't die. So I came home, and I had to get a piece of wood, and I crushed the head of that thing. Yahweh crushes the head of his enemy's ruler. And if Habakkuk's thinking here of a historical fact about God saving his people, you can turn to Judges 4, because he's probably thinking of Jael, who treated Sisera, the commander of a pagan army, with such warmth and hospitality. Okay, in Judges 4, in verse 18, as Sisera was trying to escape and run away from the army, from the Israelites who were chasing him. Verse 18, Jael said, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." Okay, and then if you skim through the next verses, we see that she let him rest in her tent and she covered him with a rug and he asked for a drink of water. She actually opened up a bottle of milk and gave him milk to drink. Then he asked her to stand guard at the doorway of the tent and to direct people away from him if anyone came looking for him. And so after all this, she probably stationed herself at the doorway of the tent, and he was thinking there was great security and peace and comfort, and he was exhausted, so he fell asleep. And then what happened? Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and placed a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple and it went through into the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted, so he died. Okay, this great commander, he was in charge of 900 iron chariots. He had severely oppressed God's people. Okay, and from Habakkuk verse 13, it says, laid bare from thigh to neck, or some translations have head to foot. And so Sisera, he was bare and empty-handed. He was stripped of his weapons. He was lulled into a false sense of security. The head of this army, the leader of the enemy army, then had his head literally smashed as the tent peg went through his head and into the ground. And then Judges 5, if you're still in Judges, we have then a song of celebration of God's judgment. A song of celebration that God has judged and saved, judged his enemy, saved his people. So verse 26 and 27 of Judges 5, listen to this for a description. And it uses the same Hebrew word in our verse, but it says, then she beat Sisera, she smashed his head, and she crushed and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell, violently devastated. Hey, what a descriptive song of celebrating God's judgment that is. Because God is a divine warrior who crushes the head of his enemy. And not only was this a past and historical fact, Habakkuk knew that this is who God is. And he also knew that God would do it again. Because it's likely he understood and added to the theme throughout Scripture of God's action crushing the head of his opponent. And that's a theme we're going to look at quickly, but a theme I'd say that is of huge significance for us today. Okay, if you turn to Genesis 3:15, for example, we have here very similar language spoken by God himself directly after the fall. Okay, Genesis 3:15, God speaking to Satan says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. The NIV says he shall crush you. And of Satan, you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, this is the proto-evangelium, meaning first gospel. Okay, this here after sin is God telling us there's hope that he's going to crush and defeat sin and death. He's going to defeat Satan. And then if you go to Numbers 24:17. Here we have a prophetic passage actually by a false prophet, Balaam the prophet. And he's referring here to Christ in this passage, talking to him, talking of him as a star with a scepter. And so it says in 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. That's Christ. And he shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Christ the Messiah will crush the head of his opponent. Okay, if you go to Psalm 68 as well, there's many similarities between our chapter in Habakkuk 3 and this psalm. So David writing here at the start of verse 21. Again, the same theme of God crushing his enemies. Surely God will crush the head of his enemies. And then Psalm 110, Again, this is another reference to Christ. Here David's writing a messianic psalm referring to prophesying of Christ, who's going to be the king and the priest. Then verse 6, Psalm 110 verse 6, we read, again speaking of Christ, He will render justice among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. And what will He do? He will crush their head that is over the wide earth. And then lastly, if you go to Romans, okay, Romans 16:20. And here in the passage, Paul's urging the Romans not to follow the schemes, the plans, the plots of the devil. Because that's foolishness. It's futile. And we see at the start of the verse 16:20, Paul writes, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." I think that refers to the future, because even though Satan was defeated at the cross, he's still referred to today as the God of this world. And there's no indication that Satan has been fully and finally crushed. But he will be. Okay, Yahweh's coming. Christ will return. Every ruler, every power will be placed under Jesus' feet. Okay, Satan will be bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. Okay, Satan will then be destroyed, thrown into the lake of fire, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, as God literally crushed the head of Sisera through Jael, so too he will crush the ruler of his ultimate enemy, the devil. Okay, again, that's fact. And so in that we can hope. Okay, you might be struggling in the world today. You might be fighting against your flesh. You might be battling for breath because of your circumstance. You might be worried about the future. You might feel like life's out of control. You might feel dejected and without purpose. Okay, you might be even cruising along in life without growing in Christ. But may the truth of God's future certain victory over Satan give you hope and purpose and joy and peace and passion for the Lord. Okay, because the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's Yahweh's crushing of his enemy's ruler. And next we're going to see Yahweh in verse 14, his piercing of his enemy's army. Yahweh's piercing of his enemy's army. Verse 14 reads, "You pierced with his own sharpened rods the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the afflicted in secret." Then I take this to mean not only was the ruler crushed, but the enemy army was destroyed. And they weren't even defeated by another army. They, Yahweh, turned themselves against each other, so they slaughtered one another. Okay, head here in this verse is probably speaking literally of their physical head, meaning with their own weapons they decapitated or struck each other. And if you look at the verse, they were pierced after storming in to scatter God's people and after delighting in or exulting in the practice of devouring poor people in secret. And so like robbers waiting around a dark corner for a poor beggar so they could beat him up while no one was looking, this army viciously but joyfully attacked God's people. which informs us that there will be challenges. There may be attacks. There are spiritual attacks against us. At this moment, interestingly, if you look again at the verse, Habakkuk inserts himself into the theophany because the LSB, some other versions have us. Okay, they stormed in to scatter us, but it should actually read me. So either it's like he's caught up in the action and witnesses God's enemies coming to attack his people, that he feels like he's in the action, that he's present with God's people as they're being attacked. Or possibly he's picturing God's work in the past and the attacks his people have suffered, but now applying it into his own near future as he envisions the Babylonian army coming to invade like all the other enemies have in the past, and that they too will storm in, scatter, and devour God's people. But whether it's past, present, or future, okay, again, our divine warrior saves his people. There is no person, no ruler, no army that can stand against Yahweh, whether that's physical or spiritual. Okay, if the army in mind here, again, as we consider God's work in the past, if it's not specifically Sisera's army, then the description might also be another reference to the time of the judges. Okay, because in Judges 6, we read there, the Midianites were oppressing Israel for 7 years, and the Midianites and other people would come up against Israel, and they would ruin their crops, and they would make sure there was no animals left. They came in, it says in Judges 6, like a swarm of locusts who were destroying a grain field, which is similar to Habakkuk's language of coming in and scattering, storming in, and doing it with joy. Okay, but then in Judges, when the people called out to the Lord, what did he do? He saved them. Because he saves his people. He called Gideon to lead an army to attack the Midianites one night. With only 300 men, they snuck to the outside of the camp. They blew their trumpets. They shouted. They smashed their jars that were holding their torches, and they held their torches in the air, and then they watched as the enemy fled in terror. Then Judges 7:22, it says, so they blew 300 trumpets, and Yahweh set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole camp. So basically, they slaughtered themselves. And the Israelites just stood and watched as their enemy pierced each other's heads, struck each other with a sword. Okay, but again, that's not the only example in Scripture. The other powerful, strong men can suffer the very harm that they intend to inflict upon God's people. Hey, Haman was hung on the very gallows that he had set up to hang Mordecai on. And Daniel's enemies were eaten by the very same lions that his enemies had fed or tried to feed Daniel to. That's the work of Yahweh, saving his people. That's the fourth action. And then fifth, in verse 15, we'll consider Yahweh's invincible army marches on. It says, you tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Okay, again, if you glance at verse 8, we see here Habakkuk opened this passage on God as the divine warrior. Here we have in verse 8, Yahweh riding on horses and the waters being subject to him. And now verse 15 closes out the section that Yahweh is the divine warrior on a similar note. Okay, the Egyptians' horses and chariots were destroyed as the waters from the Red Sea rushed toward them. Whereas Yahweh, figuratively speaking, was on his horses and he just steps on the water with complete control and freedom. And so like Jesus walking on water, Yahweh has power over creation. He uses it as his weapon even. He's not defeated by enemy. He's not defeated by nature. His army marches on unharmed, undefeated, and unstoppable. And that's our God. Our God who judges and saves. And probably here again, the reference to a historical event would be the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay, because the waters came, they swept away, they drowned men and horses. Okay, that wasn't just a natural disaster. It wasn't just a common flood. Okay, Yahweh was at the head of those waters, riding on the waves as he used the waters to judge his enemy and save his people. Hey, this is Yahweh as the divine warrior who saves his people. He has come and he will come again. He has judged and he'll judge again. He has saved and he will save again. Again, those are facts. Facts that we can be confident in, be comforted by, encouraged and strengthened by. Okay, in the meantime, even if things get worse, and that was, again, what Habakkuk was expecting, God will save his people. As I said earlier, though we might not experience or witness the miraculous events that God's done in the past to bring judgment and salvation, okay, his character, his authority, and his power to save hasn't changed. He is always and will always be in control. He's in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. And again, so in whatever way he chooses to glorify his name and work good in our lives, this he will and will continue to do. And so no one can pluck you or snatch you from his hand. Okay, if you're in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God. No temptation will overtake you, okay, without God's help that you can't overcome. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation. Okay, no situation or circumstances outside God's control. No personal action is able to thwart God's plan and his purpose. This is the God that we serve. And if you don't serve him, then I would call you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he forgives sinners. And his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the fullness of God's wrath upon himself for us as undeserving sinners. Hey, Yahweh is our divine warrior who saves his people, and soon he will crush Satan under our feet. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a joy and blessing it is to think on you as Almighty God, as powerful and majestic, that you are invincible, that you are sovereign. To think that nothing can stand against you, that no one can get away with evil or injustice, but that you will judge the living and the dead, but that you will come and execute perfect justice, and that Satan will be crushed, destroyed, and receive that which he deserves. Father, may we rejoice in the news that you Yahweh, our divine warrior, will judge. My Lord, may we also rejoice that you, Yahweh, our divine warrior, save, that you have saved. Father, may we be humbled and respond in joy as we recognize that you have saved us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, may that lead us to worship and praise and obedience. And Father, lead us even as we contemplate this passage throughout the coming week to again understand in greater depth who you are as you describe yourself, as Habakkuk here wrote a song for your people to sing, reminding us of what you've done so that we would know of what you will do in the future because of who you are. And so, Father, we thank you for such truth that's revealed through your word as a gift to us. And Father, may we now earnestly seek you to obey you and love you, to be holy as you are holy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.